It's not often that I preach from 1 John. It is a brief letter that's really more like a sermon written to urge the followers of the community of John to hold fast to their beliefs about Jesus and to prove it by loving one another. Evidently, at the time, there must have been some sort of theological argument going on in this community. And it's reflected in the letter. Sort of right at the beginning of the second century. And scholars have been arguing a lot about it. And what are they arguing about? Well, John refers to some people who went out from us. That means they left. Whom they're now calling antichrists and liars. At issue, as was so often the case in the early church, it was the nature of the divinity of Jesus. Was he a divine being who only appeared to be human? Was merely masquerading as a human being? That was a heresy known as Doceticism. Or was he truly human like us? But also the Son of God, whose death has saved us, as John's community believed. Now, this may sound like splitting theological hairs, but such arguments raged in the early church and threatened always to split the body of Christ. Understanding how a truly human Jesus could also be God's Son and what it means to say that his death has saved us kept the earliest followers of Jesus in constant turmoil, constant dissent with each other. Now, 1 John is called a letter, but it's really a sermon. And it's written to reassure those who remain in the community and followers of John's gospel that they have not departed from the original teachings about Jesus. It's a homily urging the people who are left to keep the faith. For generations, people in churches were taught that 1 John, as well as 2 John and 3 John, were written by the same person that wrote the Gospel of John, named after the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. But many scholars now believe it was written by somebody entirely different, an elder in the church, perhaps, who is moved to address those who remain in the fold after this group has left over their theological squabbling. Does that sound familiar? Churches have been arguing about theology and splitting into a million pieces ever since. It is the sad legacy of the church that more of our energy has gone into theological battles than into service to a broken world. But I've reached a time in my life, I think, when I'm weary of arguing. I just don't want to argue anymore. I just want to be. Life goes by so quickly and we spend so much of it trying to be right about things that we forget to do what the writer of 1 John calls our greatest challenge, which is also our true witness, and that is to love one another. I have to admit that there are times when I sit in my office and I read a line of Scripture. And I just marvel at the simple beauty and the power of it. How much clearer does it get than this? Listen. We know love by this. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Pretty powerful words. Now, granted, they do this in response to what they believe about Jesus, but if they do not love one another, then those beliefs mean nothing. If our beliefs are not made manifest in the world by some demonstrable behavior, then those beliefs are worthless. It's just not enough to say what you believe. People these days believe all sorts of things that seem to have no effect whatsoever on their daily lives. Remember, it was John's gospel that gives us the new commandment in which Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Christ may indeed have showed a redemptive love for all on the cross, but what difference does it make if we don't love those who are around us? Those in front of us, those we live with, those who we come in contact with every single day. Charles Dickens wrote in his novel Bleak House of a character named Mrs. Jellyby, who was guilty of what Dickens called telescopic philanthropy. She was a ball of fire, apparently for doing mission work in Africa, while her own children were unkempt and untended and constantly misbehaving. Dickens said that she had this far-off look in her eyes, as if perhaps she could not see anything closer than Africa, or any human beings in need closer than the poor natives on the banks of the Niger River. There's nothing wrong with distant mission. Don't get me wrong. We have several we support as a church. But if we love others and we forget to love one another close at hand, I think we failed the mandate of John's new commandment. This tiny community of John feels battered by the world around it. Indeed, if you sneak a peek at the passages that come just before the lesson for today, which is always a good idea, you'll see that just before this passage is a line that says, "Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." You see, they considered themselves to be the children of light in a world of darkness. What that means is that they are repaying a debt of unconditional love by giving unconditional love. I don't know of any theological statement that I've ever heard that's more eloquent than this. Christ gives unconditional love, even to the point of death. And thus he demands our unconditional love for each other, even to the point of death. What would we do that would cause us to give up our lives for someone? We're so often so preoccupied with that question. Would we confess to being a Christian if a knock came at the door and we were asked that question by armed inquisitors? I mean, I remember as a kid imagining a firing squad and I was blindfolded and the guns were raised. I have one last chance to confess. Yeah, I've heard of Jesus. But again, the drama of this speculation overwhelms the simple acts of kindness and love that would truly mark me as a follower of Jesus. The preacher of 1 John doesn't let us off the hook that easy, though. He says, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or a sister in need and refuses to help?" I wish he hadn't said that. Don't you? Because I would rather give to Jerry's kids or run for a cure or write a check for some cause than to have to really confront another human being in need and have to give out of my abundance. Sometimes I think we fail one another because we misinterpret the situation badly. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I had gone to our hospital in Iowa to see a parishioner, and as I walked through the lobby, there was no one over at the patient's information desk. So I was kind of loitering around, and I saw a man and a woman off to one side, holding what appeared to be a basket full of books and toys. And they greeted me, and they smiled as I walked by, and this was the Saturday before Easter, and I thought to myself, oh no, they're evangelists. They're about to ask me if I know Jesus as my personal Savior, or where I might spend eternity if I died tonight. And that little basket, I'll bet that's full of those, you know, those little tracks, the 8 rungs up the ladder of glory. Those little toys are probably object lessons about my sin. And I just don't want them to talk to me. I'm here to see one of my parishioners. But, oh no, here they come. And indeed, they were moving straight at me. They came and I was full of dread. And that's when the woman said to me, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I don't know if you recognize me. I attended your church in Iowa for a short time, 18 years ago, and my husband and I are both United Methodist ministers. We recognized you when you came in, and we wanted you to know that you were one who inspired me to become a minister. And I just wanted to say thank you." Oh, damn, I thought to myself, this is awkward. "What are you doing?" I said, looking at the basket. She said, "Well, we have a parishioner who's pregnant. But the baby may come dangerously early, and we're here to support her. We brought some books for her to read and some toys eventually for the baby." And I thought to myself, Bill, you are an idiot. You see, we can not only be guilty of telescopic philanthropy, but also of telescopic stereotypes. I had not even given them the benefit of the doubt, even though I had preached a really good sermon about that. "Little children," says the preacher in 1 John, "let us love not in word or in speech, but in truth and in action." I looked at that basket remembering that I thought it was full of the fundamentalist propaganda. But it was full of library books for this woman to read while she waited and worried and hoped for the best for her child. Of course, in our world today, we run into panhandlers who are not sincere and into scammers who are lying about their needs. But if this makes us immune to the real needs around us, then we're just becoming empty shelves and pious squawk boxes. Talking the talk, as the young people say, but not walking the walk. We need to be sermons in shoes. And in today's political discourse, which has come dangerously close to nonsense, there are those who want to eliminate all the government assistance for the poor because some people are scammers and cheats. But you know what we never hear about? The stories about those who are truly helped by what we're all doing together. Those whose lives are saved, in fact, by those programs. Because their eyes are fixed on the lowest common denominator. And we paint the world with a broad and suspicious brush. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees the brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? The theme that runs through the Bible from the beginning to the end is this: how the strong treat the weak is the ultimate ethical test. It's a strange time in which we live when nothing is what it appears to be, and the church perishes for being all show and no go. God wants this beloved community to be built on real relationships. God doesn't want us to feel guilty or indignant over the pain and the brokenness of this world. But God wants us to feel responsible for easing some small part of it. Responsible. Response-able. Able to respond. We need to act in our little corner of the world, not because it will make headlines, but because, in fact, it will not make headlines. but it may make someone's day. And not because it'll make us feel good, but because we do it out of a joyful obligation. We love because He first loved us. Have you ever heard anything more beautiful? More difficult than that? And dangerous, too. If we were truly sermons in shoes, the world would not know what to do with us. Put us on a no-fly list, I guess. Consider us persons of interest. I can't wait until the church is under constant surveillance again. Maybe they can make a file called Suspicious Activities of the Children of Light. And in the end, they'd realize that they have nothing more to report than this. These Christians, see how they love each other? In Caring Corner this morning, we surround with our prayers the family of Thomas Winkle, who passed away on April 8th, and Randy Gelder, who passed away at home. Services were held for both. We also raise up in prayer Jean Halverson, who is now convalescing at home with his son and daughter-in-law. And we also raise up in prayer Charlie Wakefield, who had a terrible accident this last week up north and broke his back. And he's hanging in there. He says boredom is his worst enemy, but I think he's minimizing that a little bit too. So you might keep Charlie in your prayers. We continue to raise up in prayer as well Reverend Sato and all those in the Church of Myanmar. The mission is really under some very, very difficult circumstances right now with the military rule in Myanmar. Let us remember these and the unspoken loved ones of your hearts and your minds now in silent prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you today reverently, but we also come confidently. Because your Son told us you would hear us and you would always be there. Lord, we know that you're right here with us now as we've been meeting together in your Son's name. But we ask that you remind us, dear God, that you're with us not only when we're here in this room, but you're with us out there in our everyday world. And for that, we give you our thanks. And Lord, we do need you to be there every day. We need to feel your presence. We need to feel your mercy and your grace. When we look around at our world, we are often troubled and concerned. We pray, Lord, that you make us instruments of your peace. Our world desperately needs you. We pray and we work together for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. But we need your help. We need you right here in our communities. There's so much trouble around us. We pray that you bring to all of us peace. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to thank you for your ongoing financial support of the church. Both of those of you who join us online, as well as those of you here in the room. For you in the room, there are baskets at the exits for your offerings. Let us pray and dedicate our offerings. Dear Lord, your Son taught us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so we bring our gifts and offerings as symbols of our love for you and for your church. We ask your blessings upon them and all the ways they are used to bring light and life and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.